Amen. Thank you for singing with us, praying with us. Our kids are slipping out. Would you clap them off into Kids Central? We love our kids workers. This is be an appropriate series if you're a kid or a young adult, teenager, in terms of just dealing with some of the challenges that come along with the Christian faith. So, it's heart-wrenching to work with people and to experience suffering in our world. And if you've experienced suffering, you know that it's heart-wrenching. You go through our prayer list, even as our church family starts posting prayers in the prayer list, and there's marriage suffering and physical suffering and family suffering and certainly the mental health suffering, emotional health suffering, and it's heart-wrenching. Heart-wrenching. One of the aspects of it that's possibly even more heart-wrenching is the way in which oftentimes it's based on some real life experiences that lead to abandoning one's faith. So along with, and as a church leader over the last 28 years, it's been painful to see people suffer. Marriages, families, bodies, painful. But one of the things that's just as distressing is to see it lead to someone's abandoning their faith based on misconceptions. Based on misconceptions. So what I'm hoping to do today is to address some of the misconceptions and a main challenge to the Christian faith. And I may not convince you, but I'm hoping to give you something to think about. Okay? And some of the misconceptions that people kind of walk away from their faith over when they suffer are what I would describe as spiritually fatal. They're fatal misconceptions that sound like this. If God allows us or uses suffering in our lives, he must be punishing us. Anybody heard that before? Anybody thought that at some point in your life? Some of you may think that now, and I'm happy to tell you it's a misconception. It's a misconception. If God allows or uses suffering in our lives, it isn't true that he must be punishing us. Second one, if God allows me to suffer, it's only because I'm doing something wrong. So he may not be punishing me, but he's allowing this to happen because I'm not really doing it right. So next misconception might sound like this. If God allows us to suffer, be sure you never ask why, because why don't you ask him? Because he doesn't ever tell us. He doesn't tell us why. Right now, is it true that sometimes we don't know why? Is it true that there are times where something's happening and we don't discover why until later? But I would like to submit to you, this isn't what the message is about, but just real quick, I would like to submit to you that he tells us why in an entire book called the Bible. And he describes where and how suffering fits in. He doesn't necessarily say why you're dealing with what you're dealing with now, but there's a whole Bible that says here's why suffering exists, here's how it's used. It's not a total mystery, right? And Jesus is teaching his disciples, he says, when you suffer. You know, and I've grown up hearing from all different kinds of people that you just, hey, listen, if you're suffering, you just say, thank you, God, for bringing this crisis in my life. Put your head down, keep on grinding, and never ask him why. I would like to help you today to get a clearer picture as to why. Now, I found myself while I was kind of thinking through and praying through what I'm going to share today, found myself always kind of gravitating towards helping you face suffering, but this isn't the message. That's a different topic. So if you're like, oh, I could use this, I'm ready to take notes. By the way, you can take notes in our church app in the message section, fill that in, follow along and learn with us. But if you need that, that's a different topic. I'm not really going to dive into it all that much. Instead, I'm going to talk about something very specific. It's kind of like, why is there suffering? And also, why suffering doesn't disqualify the Christian faith. And if by the way, if you're in school, if you're listening to professors, university professors, college professors, maybe some other cynics or skeptics or atheists or agnostics, there's no doubt that you will hear from them that one of the reasons why Christianity can't be true and God can't be real is because human beings are suffering, right? Around the world, there's trafficking, slavery, all kinds of painful things that are happening around the world. But many of those who question the goodness and the existence of God, they do so from their own experience of suffering. They have decided it just can't be true, and they oftentimes have one of these reasons right here. So let's talk about what suffering is first. First, suffering is, if you want to use biblical words, suffering is this. It's enduring pain, emotional, physical, or what have you. And then there's affliction, adversity, trouble, misfortune, injustice, etc. Those are some of the words. Now, what suffering comes as a result of Genesis chapter 3. Did you know that before Genesis chapter 3, in creation, there was no suffering, right? You might remember that there was a transgression of an explicit command of God given to Adam and Eve. And then, so we see it bears moral significance that God said, here's what I want. And then human beings said, too bad. I'm going to do what I want, right? And there was rebellion in the heart of man. And then that was followed up shortly after with some shame and fear and punishment. So in right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see what's called the fall. Now, before the fall, humans are created in a paradise. They have ultimate union and connection and care and protection and intimacy with God. The creatures were made after God. Human beings were made in God's image just like him. And then there was consequences to their rebellion. And the consequences were that they were kind of cast out. My English professor used to, when I was at Liverpool, I had an English teacher who used to say, and everybody knows when Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent out of the garden and all the way to Solvay. That's what he used to say. I don't know what he had against Solvay. I don't know why he would say that. But I never forgot it. 10th grade English. And isn't it true that in Syracuse, most of us can trace our roots to Solvay? Isn't that true? Most of us can. And if you go back far enough, maybe, just maybe, Adam, Eve, that's where they landed. Cogswell, maybe, Milton, right by. Anyone remember Tommy 3 video back in the day? No? So they're sent out of the garden, right? And they get a rough life. They've got to work now, hard. I should say work with toil, not just work, because work is not a part of the curse. But instead, they've got the hard work of laboring with all kinds of trouble with the ground and so on. And pain increases, sin increases more and more until God finally judges. And to a sincere Christian, though, suffering has been redeemed and as used as a purposeful tool in the hands of a loving God. But to a doubter or to a skeptic or to a cynic or to an atheist or even an agnostic, there are some challenges that are made to the Christian faith, not the least of which is human suffering, right? So if you are a sincere Christian and you're out mixing it up with the real world, real people who are cynics, skeptics, atheists, agnostics, just pushing back with some real doubts, one of the doubts is going to be, it can't be true. Look at all the suffering in the world. And honestly, I don't think that's an insincere or a bad question. I think all of us should probably at some point or other really kind of struggle with how, if you get in touch with how much hurt is really in the world, and I don't mean hurt like gas prices are going up. I mean hurt like people's lives have been ruined. Innocence has been violated by the guilty. People's hearts, lives, marriages, families, health, broken forever. And you got to wonder, what does God have in mind? How could God be active? What's going on? What is going on? How is this possible? And what people will say is this. They will say that human suffering proves that God cannot exist. If he truly existed as described, he would end human suffering. If these Christians are right, God would be ending the suffering. He would be just kind of healing and fixing everything that's broken. And by the way, if he can't end human suffering, then he certainly can't be the God that's described, right? So the other area that kind of human suffering might speak to, someone might say that human suffering proves that God, if he does exist, is cruel. And at the very least, right, he doesn't care about us. If he truly cared about us, he'd intervene. By the way, if he's a benevolent and omnipotent God, he would never allow so much hurt. If he truly cared about humans, how in the world could God do this? How could God order slaughter in the Old Testament? You ever wonder that? God's like, okay, now here's what I'm going to do. We're going to do some justice. You all take over that nation and slaughter them. Wait a second. What in the world is going on? That's worth investigating. If you're a sincere Christian, that's worth investigating, right? Or that God would order, or God would somehow judge someone to eternal separation and condemnation just because they believe differently than Christians. Worth investigating. Essentially, these skeptics are questioning the existence of God based on fairness. It's not fair. This is something that Christians are just missing this. I don't know how they could miss it. But I want to kind of introduce this idea here that suffering is not proof that the Christian faith should be disqualified. Suffering is not an accident. Suffering is not unfair. God's not surprised by it. Instead, it's a purposeful tool that God uses to accomplish his plans. In other words, suffering entered the world through sin and rebellion, but God redeems it. God takes this suffering that the world is now stricken with, and God says, I'm going to take this tool, I'm going to take this suffering, this agony and this pain, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to leverage it, and I'm going to bring healing out of it, I'm going to bring some kind of, we'll get to that. I'm going to use it as a tool, and I'm going to redeem this as he does all things that are dark and evil, he redeems it. So those who question God's character and his existence on the basis of suffering, they typically ignore a couple of flaws in their argument. One of the flaws is this. If there is no God, then we are the result of just chemistry, right? If there's no God, then we're just chemical reactions and we're kind of the results of evolution, just one synapse and one enzyme and DNA chemical, little explosion at a time, and then eventually. So if we're made through chemistry, there's no universal standard of morality, then it makes sense that there is no way to determine what's right and what's wrong, right? So if we're all kind of the results of chemistry and there's no universal standard of morality, what's right or right, what's wrong, who can say that suffering is wrong? Who can say that suffering is unfair if there's no real moral authority? And if there's a God but he doesn't fit our standard of goodness, we assume that we're the ultimate measure of what's good, right? And I don't know about you, but I have trouble measuring just about anything and everything. Like, where do the platters go after my wife washes them and I have the job of putting them away? I don't know where to put them. I've lived in her house for 28 years. Do not know where the platters go. And every now and then I hear this cry coming from, less of a cry, more of a, I don't know, scream, is that the word? From the kitchen, about who put the platters here. And I was like, the kids are just insane. Why don't they listen? Why don't the kids listen? They're adults now. They ought to be listening. Of course they go in the kitchen, right where you wanted them to go. I can't measure my own life. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine measuring the universe for what's fair, what's good, what's bad, what ought to be, what shouldn't be? We assume that we're the ultimate measure of good. And also, if we are able to determine the ultimate measure of what's good, how about this? Even the existence of our conscience points to a creator. Even the existence that you and I know that there's some right or wrong, there's some morality. All things are not fair. Some are unfair. The idea that we can measure that, Pastor Yon brought this up when he was talking about in his message about the fact that our consciousness really points to a creator, that we've been made in God's image with a conscience. So keep this in mind. It's a purposeful tool. Now this is, I'm kind of like diving in here because what I kind of am tempted to do is saying, okay, we know suffering exists, but it isn't that bad. You shouldn't feel too terrible about it, right? That would be easier. But what I'm going all the way to say that if you look honestly at Scripture, what we learn in Scripture isn't just like, come on, just shake it off. Just walk it off. Just wait till eternity. That's not exactly the picture that comes out of Scripture. So I'm diving all the way in to say the Scripture says suffering is actually bigger, better, and more useful than that. God uses that as a purposeful tool in his loving hands. So that's, I think that's harder to say than just shake it off, ain't so bad, pretty soon we'll all be in the grave and in heaven anyway, no big deal, right? So it's a purposeful tool that he uses to accomplish his purposes. So it's a better approach for you and I to accept the fact that we are finite human beings and we are not capable of fully comprehending God's mind, what he's doing, how he's doing it, why he's doing it, his timeline. Have you noticed that? We do not fully get it. I don't understand how scientists who are looking into the sky can kind of invent a microscope, or a microscope, I always do that, telescope, that can now see into the black dot that's been in our sky, and scientists have not been able to identify what's in that black dot because we didn't have the technology. Now we have the telescopic technology to look in the black dot. You know what scientists discovered? In the black dot in the sky is 300,000 galaxies. Not 300,000 planets, not 300,000 stars, galaxies like the Milky Way, 300,000 of them. And by the way, they're all moving away from each other. Misfire. Right? Coming unglued up here. I don't get it. Somehow, God rests his feet on that universe like it's a footstool. I don't understand his mind. Right? And how many of you are put off a little bit when your grandkids or your kids, your really, really small kids, try to inform you of some things? Like how to drive, where you ought to be going, how much money should be spent, or they challenge you and you're kind of like, I'm not sure you get the whole picture, to put it lightly. So that's one of the premises. Okay, now let's zoom through this real quick. What purposes does God reveal for suffering? All this could be a whole series. Just going to walk you through this real quick. What purpose does God reveal for suffering? Number one, it's a consequence of human behavior. Not all suffering is God taking this tool and bringing it into our lives. Some of it, according to Proverbs, just said if you do nutty things are going to happen in your life. Sometimes you do boneheaded stuff, you make terrible decisions. Guess what happens? Terrible things. Then you get to Ecclesiastes and it's like, look, not all the good guys win. Sometimes you do the right things, bad things happen. Sometimes you do the wrong things, good things happen. Why do the wicked prosper? Then you get to the book of Job and you say you could live life completely devoted, 100% faithful to God, and your life is ruined, it's shattered. You need all those wisdom books to understand how life works. You got to take them all together. And what we learn is this, consequences of human behavior is a real thing for suffering. How many of you ever talked to somebody and they're telling you how all their ailments, all their hurts, and all their habits and hang-ups, and you're kind of like, let's back it up. Did you really decide to gamble your house, the value of your house? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes, I can't do this to each one of these because we don't have time. I'm just going to talk right through these. The next one, sometimes God uses suffering as the very loving hand of discipline in our lives. Anybody discipline their kids? Why do you discipline them? Because you love them. If you don't discipline them, what happens? They're naughty, spoiled brats all the way until they retire. Honestly. Training tool, spiritual maturity. I've asked you this a dozen times. How many of you are more mature now because of something you suffered? Raise your hand. Where are you? You're more mature now because you look back and you go, that hurt. This is some of the reasons, some of the purposes of suffering in our lives. How about this one? It's a test of authenticity. You know what the Scripture teaches? Scripture teaches if you have endured to the end, even though you've been persecuted and you've suffered and you've kind of bared burdens and you have found yourself dinged and damaged and beat up and destroyed, if you persevere to the end, if you endure all the way, it's an evidence that you belong to God. It's evidence. You're His because you've endured all the way to the end. And then lastly, it tunes us in more deeply to Jesus' human suffering. This is a lot theological. This one's really difficult. This would require a whole kind of series to see how that happens or what that. But it's true that suffering can drive us like a nail deep into the love, the maturity, the stability of God. It can drive us deep into the spiritual power that we wouldn't be able to experience outside of what suffering has done to us. So how do we know suffering is purposefully used by God? How do we know? Is there a way that we can look at the Scriptures and say, does God show us that He purposefully uses suffering? Let me remind you about what we talked about last Sunday. How do we know suffering is purposefully used by God? We were talking last Sunday And I don't even know if it was last Sunday now, but the Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica, and he is traveling. He's in a second missionary journey, and he gets the opportunity to share his faith, and the Scripture teaches us that Paul was reasoning with people, and the main thing Paul told these people about Jesus was that he died, and he rose again, right? God dearly loved his son. This is how we know suffering is purposefully used by God. God dearly loved his son more than anything, and yet, what do we see? Jesus still suffered according to God's plan, not accidentally. God wasn't like, oh man, I sent my son down there, and then Satan uses these knucklehead religious leaders along with this very kind of complicit Roman governor, and now he's dead. God's not surprised by that. It was the plan from the beginning. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Jesus holds all things together. He's in on the plan, right? This was planned. And so we know that God uses suffering purposefully because he loved his son and Jesus suffered according to plan. So here's Paul. Now Paul's talking to these people who are listening to him and Paul's trying to reason with them. Look, he's using the Scriptures to reason with the people. He's in the synagogue. We see this in the book of Acts. And he explained the prophecies. And here's what he says about the prophecies. He says to all the religious leaders, you know the prophecies you've all been teaching? Listen, those prophecies prove that Jesus, the Messiah who belongs to God, is going to suffer. The prophecies say it's the plan. This is the plan of God. And then he's going to rise from the dead, and he said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah, but the prophecies already said it's been planned that he suffer, his son. And by the way, Jesus described the same thing. When Jesus gets to teach, and he kind of is teaching disciples or whoever's going to listen, he teaches the same exact thing. Just before he was arrested, just before he was crucified, listen to this. Jesus begins to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He already knew the plan. He was there to suffer. And he was there to be rejected by the elders, the leading priests. By the way, his so-called people, right? And the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him. Peter's like, stop saying you're going to suffer. Knucklehead, you're wrecking everything. You're supposed to be the Messiah. They think that you're going to rise up and be the Messiah. There's no way that you're going to suffer and die. Stop saying that. Jesus rebukes him. And also, by the way, the suffering of Jesus wasn't satanic. Do you know what Jesus says? Jesus said that Peter's resistance to his suffering was satanic. He actually says something to the effect of, get behind me, Satan, right? And that's kind of a jarring insult from Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus, if you're watching The Chosen, you notice that Jesus has got a good sense of humor. He kind of teases the disciples once in a while, you know, and I'm like, you know, if you're going to kind of nick somebody and tease them a little bit about the, whatever, the size of their nose or they're shorter than someone, fair game. But when you start saying, look, Satan, that's rough. But he says, by the way, if pain and suffering was bad, God would have protected his son from it, right? Listen, let me say that again. If pain and suffering was bad inherently, he would have protected his son. He loved him. He dearly loved him. But instead, what does his son do? Stop saying, Peter, that I don't have to suffer and die. Stop saying that. And then he says, you're seeing from a worldly point of view. Check this out. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view. So literally, the desire that Jesus doesn't suffer, humans don't, there's something about it that just is a human's view of the world. And it's important for us to see that. Human point of view, not from God's, because God doesn't see it that way. God is using it to accomplish his purpose. So, Jesus' suffering then proves that your suffering has nothing to do with measuring God's love for you. We'll talk about that in a second. Has nothing to do with God's existence. It's separated. Can't connect them. Also, has nothing to do with the Christian faith. How do we know that? Because Jesus suffered. And if Jesus, and if suffering was such a disqualifier, certainly the Son of God, who the Christians are following, would never be allowed to suffer. I hope that lands. So here's what we learned. Self-sacrifice and suffering is the highest expression of human love. When you love somebody and you're trying to express that love, I mean, can we start with parents with their infant children? Why would a parent sacrifice so much sleep and so much energy that it leads to diagnosable delirium? Why would they do that? Why would they miss days of sleep? Why would they miss work? Why would they take time off? Why would they have crazy thoughts about, you know, overdosing on baby formula just to kind of end it all? Why would they do that? Why would they be delirious? Do you know what I mean by delirious? If you tried to stay up all night for some people have told me not weeks or months, but like it went on for a while. Why would you do that? Why would a parent do such a thing? Except that that is the way at that infant's age that they're expressing love. It is the most intense form of loving expression is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is the way you express your love. What drives those parents to suffer for their infants? It is love. By the way, if you are into fairy tales, what do all the soldiers tell the princess, right? They say that they are going to win the affection and they're going to win the attention of the princess by slaying the dragon. They're going to lay their life down to demonstrate their love for the princess in the castle. Are you with me on that one? That's how they say it. Human love is most vividly expressed by a willingness to suffer or die in the place of someone else. That's the most intense way. That's why, I mean, I don't know if you've caught this, but when we do vows at wedding ceremonies, till death do us part. That's how serious I am. The only way I can stop loving you is death parts us. They might say, you might hear in songs, how many songs are written with some, in essence, I'll die for you. Right? That's how much I love you. I'm willing to suffer and die for you. Or if you follow the world's greatest movie ever, it might sound like this, as you wish. I will do anything. If you wish it, I'll do it. That's Princess Bride, by the way, for those of you who are like, huh? Not willing to sacrifice, not willing to suffer, it's not love. It's not love. Willing to self-sacrifice, that's true love. So God takes our misery and our suffering so seriously, he was willing to take it on himself. How serious does God take your misery, your suffering? He's willing to take it on himself. God is so committed to your ultimate joy that he was willing to plunge into the greatest heartache of humans. He was able to plunge to the depths of suffering himself for you. But God showed his great love. Some translations say he demonstrated it, right? How? By sending Christ to die. Not to be inconvenienced, not to be argued with, not to be told we don't believe in you, not to be challenged, not to politically be frustrated, but instead he was sent to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's eyes, in God's sight, by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. It's the great love of Jesus that causes him to die for us. And what does he do? He saves us from condemnation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What drives the good news? The love of Jesus. How do we know that God uses suffering purposefully? Because his son was sent to die, driven by love. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, so he takes our suffering on himself and then he fixes our friendship with God. It's called reconciliation. While we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So Jesus enters our suffering, dies in our place, so that he can win back your friendship and my friendship with the creator of the universe. He can save us from God's condemnation. It was a tool used by God to redeem us and rescue us from condemnation. And Jesus is the one who carries that himself. So the gospel does not promise you new life circumstances. The gospel promises you a new life. You get relationship with God. You get new friendship, new closeness to God, who was our former enemy. God's loving self-sacrifice saves us, God's loving self-sacrifice restores us, and God's loving sacrifice provides something for us to rejoice in, which is our wonderful new relationship with God. Our wonderful new relationship with God, we are friends. So when you're tempted to think that your suffering proves that God doesn't love you, or that God doesn't exist, remember, this is so clear. You have to remember this. Jesus suffered more than any human who ever lived, and God expresses his love for you as much as he loves his own son. For God so loved the world, right? So God's love is always measured by Jesus' suffering and his death in our place. So what does that mean? That means it's never measured by the suffering and pain in our lives. In other words, when you're suffering and you have pain in your life, it is disconnected. It doesn't measure God's love for you. It's always and only measured by Jesus' suffering and death in your place. That's always the answer to the question, does God love me? How much does he love me? That's the answer. It's not your circumstances, it's Jesus' suffering that answers really the question. So Jesus lost all his glory so that you and I could be clothed in it. Jesus himself was shut out. Why did he do that? So you and I could get access to God. He was bound and nailed. Why did he do that? So you and I could be free. Jesus was cast out so that you and I could approach the Father in heaven. He did all that, motivated by love, demonstrating his love through his own suffering. And Jesus takes away the only kind of suffering that can really, really, I don't know what the word is, maybe destroy us. The only suffering that could really destroy us is being cast out of God's sight, being cast away from God. And Jesus absorbs that in our place. So we may suffer, but never ever to the degree in which it destroys our lives or destroys our soul. It may feel like it. It may feel like that's what's happening. But so he takes all of it now so that it eventually helps you become a great friend of God. And you know, when you think about a lump of coal, what brings kind of diamonds out of the lump of coal? A lot of pressure, a lot of pounding, a lot of distress really eventually brings. And the suffering of a person in Christ only turns into somebody beautiful. So how should Christians face suffering? This is the part, not really going to dive into this all that much, but I hope you can see this. You have to know the problems and pitfalls that your suffering brings, right? When you're kind of hurting, there's a lot of pitfalls. There's a lot of bad stuff that goes on. My dad used to say, bad Scoobies. I don't know what that means, but it's bad, whatever it is. Bad stuff happens, right? So one of them is isolation. When we're suffering, we find ourselves isolated, cut off. Sometimes I think we get isolated from our friends, and the friends start to have thoughts like, I don't know how to help. I don't know what to say. I would reach out to them, but I can't fix it. I don't even know what to say when they say, look, it's gotten bad, it's getting worse, and all of a sudden friends are like, you're kind of going, where are my friends? They don't know what to say. Or they wish they could help, but they don't know what to do to help. Or the help you need is so beyond them, it's overwhelming, right? And then those of you who are suffering know that really you just need people nearby. They don't have to solve all your problems, but that's what happens, and it becomes kind of isolation. So then we have other pitfalls too, right? Self-absorption. Eventually you suffer enough that you start to feel sorry for yourself. And you start comparing yourself to other people who aren't suffering. How come they never suffer? They're knuckleheads. Look how they live their life. They don't suffer like I suffer. And if it's not self-pity, then there could be self-righteousness. You ever heard this kind of this attitude that people who suffer on a regular basis kind of wear it as a badge of honor? Anytime they get a chance to tell you how they're suffering and you're probably not hurting as much as they are, they just wanted to mention that. Right? Little badge of honor. It leads to pride, self-righteousness, self-pity. Sometimes over time, you start to struggle with feeling of shame and condemnation. Again, if I was doing this right, God wouldn't be letting this happen. Maybe he's punishing me. Sometimes people start to feel guilt and condemnation over things they've never even thought of in their life until they start to suffer, and then they start saying, I wonder if that's why. Things that have no direct connection to our difficulty. Also, anger. Sometimes anger is expressed outwardly. Sometimes anger sounds more like cynicism. in my life and in my world, anger might sound more like sarcasm. Although, I think I've mentioned once before, I only use sarcasm because Jesus used sarcasm. That's the only reason, right? All you sarcasm folks, isn't that why? It's not low-level anger. It's not passive aggression. We can get angry at God, angry at other people, angry at ourselves. All of this generated by our life of hurt, cynicism. Start to look at the emptiness and the bitterness and the hurt and injustice and feel like, you know, I'm just losing it. So what do? We apply the well-known biblical principles for handling affliction. So this is going to be short. I hope you can hang with me here. Like what? Well, of course, I mean, honestly, pour out your heart to God. If you're facing suffering, it's absolutely unbiblical to try to express to you that God wants you to just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, shake off the dust, and keep on grinding. Is that what we have to do? Sure it is. But God desires intimacy with you through prayer. You can bring every single bit of what's hurting you, what's damaging you, what's causing you, all of the turmoil, you can bring it to Him in honest, heartfelt prayer. You don't believe me? Look at the book of Psalms. How many chapters? There's over 100 chapters in the book of Psalms where somebody is saying, I'm hurting. Are you there? I'm hurting. Are you listening? Hello, where did you go? By the way, I hurt bad enough because of my enemies. And the psalmist writes, may the children of my enemies always and forever be vagabonds. May the bread that they put in their mouth turn to dirt. I like that. I mean, that's good. Isn't that good? I need to work in my journal a little bit. May the bread in their mouth turn to gravel, the psalmist says, right? This is prayer, honesty, expression. Nothing wrong with that. God, by the way, God is close. In the psalmist, it says, God is close to those who are brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. His ear is bent down to those who cry to Him like their heavenly Father. It's good. Pray honestly and pour out your hearts to God. Also, this is worth mentioning because I love this. Pastor Jonathan's not here to hear this, but we've talked about this many times. In the book of Job, how do you know when you've done too much complaining? Well, in the book of Job, God puts an end to it. And in the late 30s in the book of Job, there's this amazing part. This kind of doesn't help my point, but I find it interesting. At some point or other, God's heard enough from Job. You know that part? I've mentioned this a few times. It's fascinating. Job is shaking his fist, and God's listening, and Job's going on and on and on, and eventually God's like, enough. Question for you, Job. Where were you when I separated the earth from the sea? Where were you when I took the stars, the eternal, infinite stars, and I hung them into place? Where were you? See what I mean? The sarcasm, it's brilliant. It's just bam, 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 pow, pow, poo, poo. I just love it. It's biblical to be sarcastic. Welcome to the Northeast if you're from the South. It's like Jesus up here. It's all we are. So in your prayer, as you pray, one of the things that happens is, this happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. When you go to God in prayer, here's what you're focused on: my suffering, my frustration, the injustice in my life. And you know what God does? The Holy Spirit starts to say, I know what suffering is. Would you just take a minute and dwell on the suffering of my beloved Son, who I am well pleased? Just take a minute and look at His suffering. Take a minute and absorb it into your own heart and know this, that if I allowed my Son to suffer, who I love, I certainly love you, even though you're facing what you're facing. But the Holy Spirit helps you refocus off of your suffering into the suffering of Jesus. Or, if nothing else, into the suffering of other people. How many of you ever got a good dose of healing when it started to occur to you how someone else was suffering more than you? Right? And all of a sudden you're kind of like, could be worse. Could be worse. I tell you, there is a absolute, how could I say it? There is a, I don't know, I want to use the word bloom, but there's like a garden of gratitude in my life. And do you know why? One of the reasons why is because of how much time I have to spend with people who are suffering or places where people are suffering. And on a regular basis, I say, sweet Jesus, it could be worse. it could be worse. And I'm so grateful to God that he's at work and he's so with a focus then on the self-sacrificing of Jesus and less focus on my own suffering. Then how about trust in God's purpose, right? One of the ways that we face suffering as a Christian is that we trust and we hold on and believe that God is good and that he has good things for us, and we trust his purposes. We trust his purposes. Just like we tell our kids, listen, I know this is inconvenient. I know this discipline hurts, but trust us. It is good. Feels terrible, but it's good. And God's at work doing the same thing. And you know, by the way, Jesus knew that suffering hurt. You remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? How am I? Jesus is on the cross and he's praying to the Father and he says those words about being forsaken, kind of jarring words. But then how does he balance it? He says, but your will be done, right? This is painful, me no likey, but I know you're good and I trust your plan and I trust your purpose. And you see how Jesus acknowledges both of those. Suffering, by the way, dispels the illusion that you and I are in control of our lives. It dispels the illusion that we have the strength, that we have the competence, that we have the wisdom to rule over our own lives. Suffering reminds us, you don't got this. I have this, but you're going to need me desperately and deeply, and you certainly aren't capable of saving yourself. I do the saving. You do the being saved. And by the way, isn't it true that suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you? Suffering is unbearable if you are not certain that God's with you and that he's for you. If there's any doubt, it's unbearable. Very hard to accept, very hard to take in. So, how does suffering end? Can't leave you here because that's not how the scripture ends. Can't leave you here. There is an end to it all. Paul refers to this on a regular basis, that we encourage each other. How? By referring to and reminding each other that eventually our hope will return. Our Jesus will return. He will come back. But there's a passage in Making Sense of God that Tim Keller writes, and I want to kind of introduce you to it. Here's a picture of the end. According to the Christian faith, at the end of history, the whole earth has become the garden of God again, right? Restoration, all things new. Death and decay and suffering are gone. Jesus will make the world our perfect home again. We will no longer be living east of Eden, always wandering and never arriving. We will come, and the Father will meet us and embrace us, and we will be brought into the feast. That's how it ends. And you know why sincere believers who belong to God are discouraged, but they're never destroyed? Because they have what's called an eternal hope that this is not all there is. It will end. If you're freaked out by needles, one of the ways that you comfort yourself is you know that that needle shot that you're getting is going to eventually come to an end. Every single time I fly, even as an adult, I remind myself, I'm flying now, I'm in the air, but it won't be long. I'm going to be on the ground, God willing. One way or the other. I like that. One way or the other. That's so good. Isn't that funny? Just... boosting it right up one way or another. So, we're out of time, but I would love for you to join me in taking this into your heart. There's a passage in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the end comes, and it's described vividly by the Holy Spirit through John the Revelator, and he writes it down. Would you just close your eyes for a second? Nothing's going to happen. Don't have to worry. Take this in. Here's John writing what the Holy Spirit told him to write. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Some of you here, never done this before, have not received the springs of water, who is the person of Jesus. It's not a church, it's not a religion, it's not Christianity, it's the person of Jesus. And today, maybe for the first time in your life, you can openly confess and acknowledge that this is the kind of hope you need today and you've never acknowledged it before. I want to pray with you. I want to hope with you. I want you to just take in all that Jesus is as a demonstration of God's love, saving you from condemnation. Church family, would you join me in prayer as we pray for those who are opening their hearts to this living water, Jesus, who's going to return and make all things new. Father, would you do a unique saving work in the hearts of human beings who you have created in your image, and you have placed your spirit in us to remind us today that you are our King, Creator, and Designer. We pray that you'd save souls, young, medium, old, all different backgrounds today, all different previous faiths. We pray that Jesus would come alive, that their affection would burst, explode with joy over who Jesus is and the saving power of his person. We pray today that they would see once and for all in a confusing world that they can have confidence that Jesus is true and the truth matters. We rejoice together. By the way, church family, also I want to pray for you. If you today are facing something, maybe you don't even describe it as suffering, but you're facing something and you need prayer, would you raise your hand? I'm going to pray with you, pray for you. Our church family is going to pray for you. You need God's intervention, suffering, hurt. Father, you know these hands represent bodies, marriages, hopes, dreams. They represent emotions, mental health. They represent our kids. You see these hands and you know what it means. And God, I pray today that you would help bring healing and hope. Help bring the joy of their salvation. Help bring an open heart to receive a deepening of their love, devotion, and dependence on you. We ask things in all these things in the name of Jesus who makes it possible. Amen. Love you, church family. We're going to sing together. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing and rejoice that our eternal hope is soon to return.